next week spoiling grandkids. It's one of the joys of being a grandparent is you can fill them with sugar and buy noisy toys and all those wonderful things and then go home. It's a great life. I often say we should have had the grandkids first. You know, we have mentioned the passing of several people, and Shelley's father passing away, and Liz Delared's uncle, Dan Dewey, passed away as well. The funeral's tomorrow in Shillington, and Dave Jenkinson will be taking that funeral. You might pray for that. But also this past week, Murray Herron passed away. Now, that name may not mean much to some of you, but Murray Herron is Barb Lee's uncle. And Murray Herron was a pioneer worker in northwestern Quebec. He lived for many years in Rouyn-Noranda and preached the gospel in a time and day and age when there weren't many people there preaching the gospel. And he was a pioneer worker in that part of Quebec. He's lived the last number of years in Montreal, but just a tremendous man of God. He had a tremendous impact on Bonnie Lively's life as well, as Bonnie grew up in that area in Rouyn-Noranda, and Murray had a tremendous impact. And I think of the words of David after Abner had died, and he says, "Don't you know that a prince and a great man has died today?" And so Murray Herron's one of those men who had a tremendous influence and impact. If you read any biographies, if you read the biography of D.A. Carson, he's a theologian that teaches at Trinity Western out in British Columbia. He grew up in Quebec, and in his biography, he mentions Murray Herron and his work as well. So a man of great reputation and great accomplishments for the Lord, spent his life serving the Lord. He was here at least once when Sean and Diane got married. He took part in that marriage ceremony. And so the passing of a great man. You know, I was just thinking of a couple of the hymns that Fred gave out this morning. The first one we sang was, "King of my life, I crown thee now, thine shall the glory be." And then we sang, "When I survey the wondrous cross, and love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my heart, my all." Those words are easy to sing, aren't they? Doesn't take much to sing them, to perhaps pen them when they were first penned, when Isaac Watts penned, "When I survey the wondrous cross and love so amazing, so divine, demands my heart, my life, my all." To write those words are perhaps harder, but harder still perhaps to live those words, to say, "King of my life, I crown thee now," to live for him and for his glory. We want to look at a passage in 1 Timothy chapter 6 this morning, and there's a phrase that occurs twice in this passage that we want to draw our attention to in particular. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, by way of preamble, Paul is writing to a good friend. Timothy has worked with Paul perhaps from his late teens, his early 20s. He's traveled with Paul. And now it's towards the end of Paul's life, and Timothy perhaps is in his late to mid-30s by this time, at a stage in life perhaps where he looks around and he sees what other people are doing and how they're living and their investments and their accumulated wealth. And Paul just writes to challenge Timothy and challenge all of us, what is life really about? You know, Timothy perhaps looked ahead and wondered, you know, how am I going to retire? What's going to happen in the future? Here I am in my mid-30s. I don't necessarily have a nest egg. I don't have anything accumulated as I look ahead. And perhaps those things might have crossed his mind from time to time. But Paul writes to him to challenge him to think, well, what is life all about? What really matters or counts in this life? And if we read from verse 11, now to the end of the chapter, you'll come across a phrase that occurs twice in this passage, and we will think about this morning. Verse 11, "But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called, and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, who no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and vain babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen. I don't know if you've picked out the phrase that occurred twice. There may be other phrases, but this is the one that caught my attention. In verse 12, it says, lay hold of eternal life. And then again, at the end of verse 19, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Now, we could render that, and in fact, in the Greek, it is rendered slightly differently. In verse 12, it's lay hold on that life. Lay hold on that life which is eternal. Lay hold on that life which is eternal. And then in verse 19, the phraseology, the rendering could be and perhaps should be that they may lay hold on the life that is truly life. So lay hold on that life which is eternal, and lay hold on that, on the life which is truly life. If you flip the page to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1, we have a similar thought here. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. And again, in the Greek, it has a definite article, and so it would be the promise of the life which is in Christ Jesus. The difference, of course, is, you know, when a person accepts the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, that is, they admit before God they're a sinner, recognize that they have no right or merit of their own that would gain them entrance into heaven, and believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for their sins and accept him as their Lord and Savior, they are given eternal life. That's part of, we might say, the package that comes with what we call salvation, with being born again. There's a theologian who wrote a book on theology, Walvoord's book of theology, and he points out that there are perhaps 33 things that are given to a person who accepts the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And of course, you have sins forgiven, you become a child of God, you become part of the family of God, the body of Christ, you have redemption, you have salvation, you have sanctification, glorification, you have all those things. But of course, you receive eternal life as well. Most people want to have longevity. Most people want to live. We're wired that way. And so, what God imparts to us is eternal life. The Lord Jesus could say to a woman who was sorrowing that he was the resurrection and the life. And though people would die, yet shall they live. And it's a promise of eternal life. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so, that comes to everyone who accepts the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. The option, of course, is what the Bible would refer to as eternal death, eternal separation from God. And so God offers this, the gift of God, eternal life. But when God offers us eternal life, he's not just thinking about the hereafter. He's not thinking about just forever. The life he offers us is by design to be lived here, and for us to live in a different way. The Lord Jesus said, I come to give them life, and that more abundantly. And so there is a life that's beyond what the world understands or knows about. We read at the end of this passage, at the end of verse 20, about knowledge, which Paul says falsely so called. You know, the world, philosophically and economically would say, well, here's what life is all about. Here's what matters. Here's what living is for. Here's what life is all about. And Paul says, that's a false knowledge. How can man, who is a created being, give the determination of what life is all about? And the point of Paul's passage is, God, who is the creator, is the one who will tell us what life is all about. And so he says, don't look to the world for an answer. If you're going to live the life that is truly life, he says, the answer is found in God's word. Now you'll notice in verse 12, where it's mentioned first, it has to do with salvation. It has to do with the start of the journey. He talks about having witnessed a good confession. What he means by that is Timothy, you stated that you've accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you've stated that you want to live for Him. And so he says, lay hold on that life that is really life. You started there, you've said that, now really grasp that life. And you'll notice down in verse 19, where it says, lay hold of that eternal life, it's talking about heaven. It's talking about the end of the journey. It's talking about where we're going. Not where we've come from, but where we're going. And so the first one is to do with the past, when you accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. The second one has to do with a prospect. It has to do with what lies ahead. The first one has to do, it's tied together with the person of Jesus Christ. And so it's really about our love for Him. The second one really has to do with where we're going. It has to do about how we live in light of that. So when we love Him and we consider where we're going, it'll affect how we live. So this is a very pointed message. You know, I mentioned Timothy's age because within our culture, there is an age where the pressures that Paul is talking about become very real. Often young people are somewhat idealistic in terms of life. This is true of non-Christian children and Christian children as well, where they say, you know, I want to make an impact. I want to make a difference. I want to live a life that touches other people. And often in youth, we look at things and we look at perhaps the excesses in society. We say, you know, I don't want to be drawn into that. I don't want to live for that. And then, you know, when we get older, and I've just read about this, I'm not there, but I understand this theoretically, that when we get older, we sort of look back on life and say, you know, what's it all about? You know, you get to the stage where you are going to pass from this scene, and you look what you've accomplished, and you wonder, is this what it's really about? Was this what I was designed for? Is this what I'm here for? And, you know, you get to that point where you're hardly purchasing anymore because you realize, you know, we've got what we need, and why keep going? And so in between, though, there's tremendous pressure. In between, there's the pressure to conform. I mean, everybody else is doing it. Everybody else has got it. There's the pressure, you know, of employment and of income and of assets and accumulating things. I mean, that's just there in that middle period of life. And from there, you know, we look ahead and we think, well, what happens when I retire? You know, and they tell us you need so much money in order to maintain the lifestyle that you've got and to retire in the you know, the style you've become accustomed to. And so there's tremendous pressure sort of within, you know, late 20s to maybe early 50s to really conform to these things. And of course, perhaps even in our own hearts, we see things that others have. We see what's available. We see what life can be, and we're drawn to those things. And so Paul's writing, maybe in particular to those in this age group, lay hold of the life that's really life. Don't get sidetracked. Don't live for a life that doesn't count, that won't amount to anything when you leave this world. So if we think of the first statement here in verse 12, lay hold on the life that is eternal. Make it yours. Now, he said in the previous verse, there's some things that would maybe distract us from that life. In verse 11, he starts by saying, But you, O man of God, flee these things. And what are the things that he's saying you got to avoid? You've got to flee from these things. If you're going to lay hold on the life that is truly life, it means there's letting go of some other things. There are other things that don't matter, that really don't count in light of eternity. And so he says, if you're going to really grab that life that you've said you want to live, it really means releasing some other things. And in the context, that is what Paul's writing about, what he's been saying and what leads up to this. He really talks about material things. He talks about possessions and wealth. There were some people who, Timothy lived in a city called Ephesus, and there were some people coming around who were saying, you know, if you become a Christian, it's a means to wealth. It's a means to getting rich. And you don't have to go far today on their television to find people who say the very same thing. You know, God wants you to be healthy, wealthy, and maybe wise. But I think if you fall for the healthy, wealthy, you're probably not wise. But people will say that. And it usually works for the person who's saying it. They usually are pretty wealthy because they tell people, well, you send to me, you know, you give me $10,000, the Lord will put $20,000 in your bank account. I'd like you to try that this week. I'll give you my name and address. It doesn't work that way. God never promised material wealth. But these people are coming around and saying, yes, if you're a Christian, it's just going to lead to gain. You're going to profit from being a Christian. And Paul says, no, that's not the issue. And he goes on in verse 7 to remind us, we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. That's true, isn't it? We don't take anything with us when we go. We go empty-handed. I think it was Alexander the Great who, if I remember rightly, said when he was being carried away to be buried, expose his hands, palms up, to show people he wasn't taking anything with him. A man that conquered the world, but as he left, he wanted to leave behind that visible display that he wasn't taking anything of this world with him. And so he says, it's certain we're not going to take anything. And so in verse 8, having food, clothing, and with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. You notice in verse 9, it's not wealth, it's the desire to have wealth. It's the pursuit of wealth. There are poor people who live for money. People that play the lottery week after week with the hopes that you better chance lightning striking you twice, I think, than winning a lottery. But that's their hope. They want to be rich, and they're consumed by that thought and that idea. And then it's the love of money. A lot of people say, well, money's the root of all evil. Money is neutral, but it's the love of money. When that consumes you, when that's the thing that you live for, when you want that more than anything else, he says, here's where it leads. Now, in these verses, Paul, in particular, is talking to Christians. I mean, we can apply this to people in the world. If you just live for money, you'll find at the end of the day it's very, very disappointing. You can't take it with you. The Lord Jesus once had a conversation with a man who was consumed with the thought that, you know, his father had died and the older brother wasn't dividing the inheritance with him. There was a conflict. You know, as they said, where there's a will, there's relatives. And so that was true in this situation. And he says, Lord, make him divide the inheritance with me. And the Lord Jesus responded, beware of covetousness. Life doesn't consist in the abundance of things. And what he was saying to the man is wealth will deceive you because you think this is living. And then ultimately he says, wealth will disappoint you because you leave it all behind. And so that's what Paul is saying here. He says, instead of covetousness, contentment. Being content. Now, I don't know if everybody understands what covetousness is. I was doing a church service, a chapel service in a prison in London in June. And I was speaking about this issue, and I used the verse, beware of covetousness. And 13 guys. And I asked them, I said, what is covetousness? And only one guy knew what it was out of 13 men in that room. And so I explained what it was. And then they all said, yeah, that's us. You know, taking what doesn't belong to you and all that sort of stuff. They all agreed once it was explained to them, but they didn't know what the word covetous meant. When it was explained, they agreed. That was them. That's why some of them were there in that prison. And so instead of covetousness, he says contentment. And contentment is a difficult thing. When the advertising world, the world around us says, no, you have to have this, the latest and the best. And I'm as gullible as anybody. If it's the latest and got more buttons that I can't use, I tend to want that as opposed to what's simple and has the buttons I can use. But you just get caught up into that. And so contentment is a difficult thing. Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, whatever state I am, I've learned to be content. So contentment is a learned activity. You learn to be thankful, to be content. In the New Testament, many, many times, we're told to be a thankful people, thankful for what we have. And you know, believe me, no matter what our economic condition is here, we are better off than 90 or 95% of the people in this world. And so we have a lot to be thankful for. And so we need to learn to be content. And so Paul says to Timothy, flee covetousness, flee the desire to live for things. We need things. We need things in this country that some people don't need. You know, we've lived in Africa and we've visited other countries, and people can live obviously a lot more simple than we can live here. You know, they don't have 40 below in the middle of Africa. And so we need things that others don't need. But we have more, perhaps, than we do need. And so Paul says we need to learn to be content. And instead of pursuing those things, he lists a number of things that should be true of us. At the end, in the middle of verse 11, these virtues should characterize us: righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. What will they mean in your bank account? How many assets do you have if you have these things? These are the things that really matter. These are the things that transform us, that change our character, that really allow us to have an impact on others. And so he says, those are the things that really matter. If you're going to live this life that is truly life, if you're going to lay hold on eternal life, he says, these are the things you need to focus on. And, you know, some people might emphasize the first part of this verse, but thou, O man of God, flee these things. But if you just flee things, it doesn't amount to anything. He says, replace that pursuit with this. Desire these things. And these are qualities that you see in the Lord Jesus. These are qualities that the Holy Spirit wants to produce in our life. These are qualities that should mark somebody as a Christian. And you know, we expend all sorts of energy and effort earning a living, but how much energy and effort do we put into our character, developing these virtues in our life? And so these are the things that count. You know, there's six things in this list. And the first two perhaps relate to our you know, the upward. God wants us to live righteous, godly lives in this world, a life that's different. Faith and love really has to do with what's in us, what controls us on the inside, a life of faith, a life of love. And then patience and gentleness really speak to how we treat one another. So he says these are things that we should really develop and pursue and chase after. And so he says, lay hold on that life that is truly life. And he alludes then to what Timothy said when he became a Christian, that I don't want to live for this world, I want to live for that world. I want to live a life that's unique and different. And he mentions, following that, the confession of the Lord Jesus before Pontius Pilate in verse 13. Keep your finger there, but look at John 18 for a moment. This is what the Lord Jesus had to say to Pontius Pilate. He was on trial for his life. He was going from here to the cross, and he has this conversation. He doesn't defend himself, but he presents a couple of facts to Pilate. In John 18, verse 33, then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself on this, or did others tell you this about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have I done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You rightly say that I'm a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I've come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." What the Lord Jesus gives us here, as Paul alludes to, is really laying hold of that life that's truly life. The Lord Jesus says, "Yes, I'm here in this world, but this isn't the kingdom that really counts." He says, "My kingdom is not of this world. It's an unworldly, it's an otherworldly kingdom." And he says, "I'm only here for one purpose, and that's to bear witness to the truth. So that's why I'm here." And you know, Paul is reminding Timothy, when you became a Christian, you not only accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, but you committed, you said you want to live for Him. And these are the principles that we need. We need to recognize that living for Him involves living for a kingdom that's not of this world. And recognizing that we are in this world for a purpose. That's to be His witnesses. In 2 Corinthians 5, it says we're the ambassadors for Christ. And so he says, he could say of himself, "I'm here to bear witness of the truth. I'm here as a witness." And so he says to us, we're left behind as His witnesses. So you see, it's really about ambition and attitude, isn't it? What is life to us? And Paul would say, if we go back to 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul would say, lay hold of that life that really counts. The life that really matters. Lay hold of that eternal life. Make it a reality in your life here and now, so it affects the way you live. The Lord Jesus lived a life that was different. If you claim allegiance to Him, here's His pattern for living. And He says it should be our pattern as well. And so there is at the start. Now what about the end? From verse 17 to 19, as we read, it talks about how we view our possessions here and now, how we use our possessions here and now, and what lies ahead for us. And so he says in verse 19, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on the life that is truly life. And so he says, how we view heaven, how we live, really determines the foundation we have when we get there, and it really affects whether we lay hold of that life that is truly life. And so we have things, we've been given things, but you notice that in verse 17, we're not to trust in uncertain riches, but here's the phrase to notice, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Where do your possessions come from? Who gave them to you? They all come from the living God, don't they? James 1:17 tells us that every good and perfect gift comes down from above, the Father of lights. Everything we have comes from His hand. You know that we're all the same distance from eternity. That is one breath away. If God were to close His hand and not give us that next breath, we would be out of here and into eternity. And so everything we have, the very next breath we breathe, is from Him. But how do you consider your possessions? Are they yours or are they His? Are they something you hold in trust, been given to you as a stewardship, your home, your car, all your assets? Is it something that comes from Him and been given to you to use for His glory and for His work and for His purposes? We really need to recognize that that is the source of everything we have. Everything comes from God, who has given us richly all things. Notice the last two words, to enjoy. It's not God's desire that that we not enjoy what he has given us, but we do have a responsibility as to how we use those things he has given us. He's not given them to us just to go through life consumed with ourselves and our own pleasures. As these verses say, he's given them to us that we might do something with them. In verse 18, let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share. And so the Lord has entrusted us with things for this purpose, to be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share. That's what God wants for us, that we hold these things in trust, but be willing to share them with others. We're just a channel. He's entrusted them to us, but with that purpose. If we hold things tightly, we won't want to let them go. We hold loosely. We can say, Lord, whatever your will is, take them and use them. There's a very famous British general, General Charles Gordon. He was really an enigma. He was strange in many ways, but he was unique in his Christian life and devotion. He worked in China, and he was referred to as Chinese Gordon. There he died at Khartoum, and he's referred to as Gordon of Khartoum. He was the man who discovered the Calvary outside of the city walls of Jerusalem. We refer to it as Gordon's Calvary. He was in Jerusalem, spent a number of years there, and recognized that that's probably the place where the Lord Jesus died, the place of the skull outside the city walls. But General Gordon, though he served in public service all his life, after his day's work, he devoted himself to the street people in England, wherever he happened to be living. At one time, his income was £3,000. That's a lot of money in those days. He lived on 10% of that, and gave 90% to the poor and suffering. In his life, a special medal was given to him out of precious metals, out of gold or silver. After his death, the government looked for it and wondered where it was, and they found out that he'd had it melted down and the proceeds given to the poor. There's a plaque at St. Paul's Cathedral to General Gordon, Charles Gordon, and it says this: sacred to the memory of General Charles Gordon, who at all times and everywhere gave his strength to the weak, his substance to the poor, his sympathy to the suffering, and his heart to God. There's a man that had statues erected for him, schools and places were called after him, but that's really his legacy. In spite of all his accomplishments, he gave his substance to the poor, his sympathy to the suffering. You see, he laid hold of that life that was truly life. And so Paul would say to Timothy, think not just of life today, but think of where you're going. The Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 16 talked about finances. He talked about money. He said to his disciples, sometimes the people in this world are more shrewd in that they plan for the future. He wasn't endorsing that as a way of life, but he's just saying they were shrewd with their assets. And so he said to them, we as Christians need to be shrewd or wise with our assets. And he said this, he said, make use of your money, which is going to fail, right? You don't take it with you. Make use of your money that's going to fail, so you may make friends in heaven who will receive you into everlasting habitations. And so he's saying, use your money for the furtherance of God's work. And when hearts are touched, lives are touched, you'll have friends in heaven. Collectively, we send money to missionaries and people that are saved in other countries. One day, they'll come up to us in heaven and say, thank you for giving to the Lord. I'm here because you gave. And somehow, the Lord will connect all these things. And those we've prayed for, those we've given, those we've shared with, the Lord will bring it all together. And when we get to heaven, those people who have been influenced by our life will come up and say, I'm here because you prayed. I'm here because you gave. I'm here because you went. Thank you for giving to the Lord. And so that's what Paul says our life should be about. The Lord Jesus said that we're not to lay up treasures on earth where moth and rust Moth eats and rust corrupts, but to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. And he goes on to say that where our treasure is, there will our heart be also. And so it's a challenge for what type of life we want to live. Do we want to lay hold of that life that is truly life, or do we want to live as the world around us lives? I want to leave you with two thoughts, two illustrations, both from history. One I found online by Googling. I'm not playing a game up here. I'm actually going to read something. But the first one is a quote from Cecil Rhodes. Cecil Rhodes died about 112 years ago. Very wealthy man. He founded the De Beers Diamond Company, which we're familiar with, and some are employed with. And he gathered much in Africa. He gained the south half of Africa for the British Empire. Southern Rhodesia, Northern Rhodesia were named after him. The Rhodes Scholarship that's still in existence today came from him. He wasn't a Christian. He didn't profess to be a Christian. He had no thought of being a Christian. But at the end of his life, here's what he said, and it relates to our topic. He said, "I found much in Africa. Diamonds, gold, and land are mine. But now I must leave them all behind. Not a thing I've gained can be taken with me. I've not sought eternal treasure. Therefore, I have nothing at all." Very, very honest. Very sad, but very honest. At the end of a life, accumulated much, but he says, "I have nothing at all." This story is a little longer. It's about another man who was very, very wealthy, extremely wealthy, but died at 25 years of age. It's a story of a man by the name of William Borden. He graduated from a Chicago high school as heir to the Borden family fortune. He was already wealthy. For his high school graduation present, his parents gave the 16-year-old Borden a trip around the world. As the young man traveled through Asia, the Middle East, and Europe, he felt a growing burden for the world's hurting people. Finally, Bill Borden wrote home about his desire to be a missionary. One friend expressed disbelief that Bill was throwing himself away as a missionary. In response, Borden wrote two words in the back of his Bible, "No reserves." Even though young Borden was wealthy, he arrived on the campus of Yale University in 1905, trying to look like just one more freshman. Very quickly, however, Borden's classmates noticed something unusual about him, and it wasn't that he had lots of money. One of them wrote, "He came to college far ahead, spiritually, of any of us. He'd already given his heart in full surrender to Christ and had really done it. We who were his classmates learned to lean on him and find in him a strength that was solid as a rock, just because of this settled purpose and consecration." During his college years, Bill Borden made an entry in his personal journal that defined what his classmates were seeing in him. The entry simply said, "Say no to yourself and yes to Jesus every time." Borden's first disappointment at Yale came when the university president spoke in a convocation about the student's need of having a fixed purpose. After that speech, Borden wrote, "He neglected to say what our purpose should be and where we should get the ability to persevere and the strength to resist temptations." Surveying the Yale faculty and much of the student body, Borden lamented what he saw as the end result of an empty humanistic philosophy, moral weakness, and sin-ruined lives. During his first semester at Yale, Borden started something that would transform campus life. One of his friends described how it began. It was well on in the first term when Bill and I began to pray together in the morning before breakfast. I cannot say positively whose suggestion it was, but I feel sure it must have been originated with Bill. We had been meeting only a short time when a third student joined us, soon after a fourth. The time was spent in prayer, and after a brief reading of Scripture, Bill's handling of Scripture was helpful. He'd read to us from the Bible, show us something that God had promised, and then proceed to claim the promise with assurance. Borden's small morning prayer group gave birth to a movement that soon spread across campus. By the end of his first year, 150 freshmen were meeting weekly for Bible study and prayer. By the time Bill Borden was a senior, 1,000 of Yale's 1,300 students were meeting in such groups. Borden made it his habit to seek out the most incorrigible students and bring them to salvation. In his sophomore year, we organized Bible study groups and divided up the class of 300. Each man interested taking a certain number so that all might, if possible, be reached. The names were gone over one by one. The question asked, who will take this person? When it came to someone thought to be a hard proposition, there would be an ominous pause. Nobody wanted the responsibility. Then Bill's voice would be heard. Put him down to me. Bill's outreach ministry was not confined to the Yale campus. He cared about widows and orphans and the disabled. He rescued drunks from the streets of New Haven. To try and rehabilitate them, he founded the Yale Hope Mission. One of Bill Borden's friends wrote that he might often be found in the lower parts of the city at night, on the street, in cheap lodging houses, or some restaurant, which he had taken a poor, hungry fellow to feed him, seeking to lead men to Christ. Borden's missionary call narrowed to the Muslim Kansu people in China. Once he fixed his eye on that goal, Borden never wavered. He also challenged his classmates to consider missionary service. One of them said, he certainly was one of the strongest characters I've ever known, and he put backbone into the rest of us at college. There was real iron in him, and I always felt that he was made of stuff martyrs were made of, and heroic missionaries of more modern times. Although he was a millionaire, Bill seemed to realize always that he must be about his father's business and not wasting time in the pursuit of amusement. Although Borden refused to join a fraternity, he did more than his classmates in his senior year than ever before. He presided over the huge student missionary conference held at Yale and served as president of the Honor Society, Phi Beta Kappa. Upon graduation from Yale, Borden turned down some high-paying job offers. In his Bible, he wrote two more words, no retreats. Borden went on to do graduate work at Princeton Seminary in New Jersey. When he finished his studies at Princeton, he sailed for China. Because he was hoping to work with Muslims, he stopped first in Egypt to study Arabic. While there, he contracted spinal meningitis. Within a month, 25-year-old William Borden was dead. When the news of William Whiting Borden's death was cabled back to the U.S., the story was carried by nearly every American newspaper. A wave of sorrow went around the world. Borden not only gave away his wealth, but himself, in a way so joyous and natural that it seemed a privilege rather than a sacrifice, wrote Mary Taylor in her introduction to his biography. His mother got his Bible back. She found two more words. Remember, he had written no reserves. He had written no retreat. And the last two words were no regrets. A life well lived. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for this story, a man like William Borden, wealthy as far as the world was concerned, yet had the desire to live for another world. And so, Father, as we look in your word and we see these truths about laying hold on that life that's truly life, we pray that we might not get caught up in what the world says life is all about, that we might learn to be content, to use what we have, that recognizing it's come from your hand, and we're merely stewards of what you've given us. We might, in a very real way, lay hold of the life that is truly life. Work in hearts and lives, Father. Convict us where needed. Challenge us where needed. Encourage us where needed. We pray in the Savior's name. Amen. Tonight, Lord willing, we'll be in John chapter 10 and look at the Good Shepherd who gave his life for the sheep. Lord bless you.